Okay, so let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 1, under the title of The Permanence of Marriage. And I hope you understand that that means in this life, the permanence of marriage in this life. Mark 10, verses 1 through 12. So let's get a run-up to praying and reading the text. So marriage. This is not a topical message, but we can run up to the text topically, I suppose. Marriage. So what is it? Who can enter in? When can they end it? On what grounds? And can it be re-entered by people who end it? And by whom? No fault, divorce, irreconcilable differences, so-called same-sex marriage. And the same arguments made in our national courts, the Supreme Court, for so-called same-sex marriage will be made for poly-marriages, that is, so-called marriages made up of any numbers of people. These things will come down the pike. Being married, any numbers of people being married, according to the state, married to who knows who, to who knows how many people, and to who knows what, married to who knows what, on the basis of who knows what. What is marriage? Our culture, our society has gone mad. I think that's no overstatement. That's not fear speak. That's not panic button pushing anymore from the pulpit. Not anymore. But it's all quite explainable. As a culture, the tide has turned now, and there are simply far more, as a percentage, who are in full-on rebellion against our Creator than those who are not. Just if we think of it as an equation or a pie chart or whatever. There are more who are rejecting God's word and God's design for us than those who are not. And this has infiltrated the schools and the government and the courts, and the pace has quickened, and the tide has turned. But as for me, as for us, by God's grace, we continue to submit ourselves to our Creator, to His Word, and to His design for us as we find it in His Word through Jesus Christ our Lord, repenting as we go, to be sure. Broken pictures, to be sure. Seeking His will. But our aim is to be conformed to His will for us and to be conformed to the image of His Son as Christians. And this means big picture things, even when it comes to things like manhood and womanhood in the home and in the church, and certainly then when it comes to our thinking and our doing, our choices in the realm of marriage and divorce and remarriage. The world does not determine these things for us. God's Word does. We do not get our definitions for these things from this culture or from the courts of this land or any land, but from the Bible. I know you must know these things. It's why you're here and not somewhere else. But they bear repeating again and again, these things, especially as they come up in the text of Scripture. And we must never assume them. Now, as for today, this isn't a topical message on marriage and divorce and remarriage, not at all. And that will present limitations with regard to your expectations as things perhaps pop into your head. heads. But that's one of the advantages of preaching expositionally, actually. No one message bears that burden. I don't have to say everything there is to say on marriage and divorce and remarriage, as if that would be possible in an hour or less. This is rather a sermon on a text, Mark 10, 1 through 12. But it does take us to a few texts in the Old Testament, and it will require us to refer to a few other New Testament texts briefly as well. But again, in order to finish in our normal amount of time, we'll have to mainly stick to the text and not fly all over topically, and we'll likely, again, not be able to address everything you might like for us to. This is, again, actually a biblical text within a context this morning. So let's get going. Let's pray first again before we read the text. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, the author of life, the author of everything, the author of marriage. And we want to submit to you, to your word. And so we ask that you would help us to understand your word rightly, to cut a path through your word that is correct. So would you grant that for us this morning, that we would be helped to see your will for your people this morning, that therefore we would be a light in the world for your truth, for your gospel, and for your glory. So may you be honored by this time. May you come in power, even as we hear your power in nature. May we be confronted with your power in your word in this special revelation. We pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Mark 10, 1 through 12. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless it to us. Okay. I need a drink after that. I It's water. Okay, the context, verse 1. The context, verse 1. Right, so verse 1 goes again briefly and simply. Jesus left there, went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him, and again, as was his custom, Jesus was teaching them. So that place, quote, that place from which Jesus set out, that refers to Galilee and probably Capernaum, where he's been teaching previously, just the disciples. That's Mark's last place designation back in verse 33 of chapter 9. So he's left there and gone south to the region of Judea and east across the Jordan, the area where John the Baptist had mainly ministered, preaching and baptizing. Now, because of his previous popularity and present popularity there still, and we can think back to Mark chapter 3 and to the earlier chapters of John's gospel for context, when he gets there, Jesus immediately draws crowds again, and as was his custom, Mark says, and we can see this as we go through the Gospels. This is what he does. He's teaching them. That's the setting, the context. He's now some 5 to 6 months from the cross and the resurrection. He's on the other side of the Jordan, the east side, I guess for you it's this side, from Jerusalem, and he's teaching the crowds. But now he is very close to Jerusalem. He's in full view of his religious, theological enemies, and within striking distance of them, the Pharisees, the other religious leaders, and the Herodians. Do you remember them? We remember that the Pharisees and supporters of Herod, these Herodians, have been in league together to destroy Jesus, Mark tells us, since back in chapter 3, up in Galilee. And I think that's about to come into play here again, in the trap the Pharisees are about to set for Jesus. So we move on, verse 2. The trap is set. If you want Roman numerals, the first one was context. That was Roman numeral number 1, context, verse 1. This is Roman numeral number 2, verse 2. The trap is set, and this time it's about divorce. You're aware that they were seeking always to test him, to set traps for him, to try to catch him. And this time it's about divorce. Verse 2 goes like this again. And Pharisees came up as he's teaching, and Mark makes it clear to us their intent. Mark writes, in order to test Jesus, they ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So we should be clear about something here. The issue, the question, is about divorce. But these Pharisees are not sincere in their inquiry. They're not sincere. In other words, they haven't here approached Jesus because they genuinely wanted to know his views on marriage and divorce, and then were genuinely interested in adjusting their own views. That's not what's going on here. No, Mark informs us that they brought this question to test him, which really what's going on here is they're trying to trap him. They're trying to ensnare him in his own words, in his own views. And you know what happens then? Then it catches and up you go. and you get dragged off to be killed, I guess. So what is the nature of the trap? Well, it seems there were perhaps two layers to it. And here I got help from R.C. Sproul. I unashamedly give him credit for it, though I shaped it a little different. I'm not exactly quoting him, but I get help from him here. Two layers to the trap. I guess we're not sure if they're both at play here, but I happen to think they are. First, if Jesus replied that it was not lawful for a man to divorce his wife and to marry another, if he replied that it was not lawful for a man to divorce his wife and to marry another, remember where he is geographically, same place as John was when he got in trouble and so forth, Jesus would place himself in opposition to who? Herod Antipas, who had divorced his wife and married another, and much, much more, and who had been confronted and called to repentance by John the Baptist, and for speaking out against the Tetrarch's adultery and divorce and unlawful remarriage. John the Baptist was, for this specific thing, imprisoned and eventually beheaded. Here's where Jesus is, right here, trapped, so they think. And so goes the Pharisees' trap. If Jesus said divorce and remarriage were not permissible, that message would go straight back to Herod, because the Pharisees and Herod are in cahoots, remember, since back in chapter 3 against Jesus. The Pharisees could then hope that the same fate that befell John the Baptist might befall Jesus. The second layer of the trap, the Pharisees may have also just simply been setting a theological trap. That might not work out, the Herod thing. It's possible then that they were looking at both angles here. So at that time, there was an ongoing theological controversy among the rabbis concerning marriage and divorce, a dispute that really, more precisely, was just about interpretation of Old Testament law with respect to divorce. Not so much a theological dispute as much as just a simple interpretation of a particular text. That text is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4a, a text that will be important for us again in a moment, but we'll read it now because it plays in now for us. This is what it sounds like. This is it. This isn't an echo of it. This is it. This is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4a. And it's an interesting text. It goes like this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, there's a key language for the Pharisees, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, I guess, by the second husband, for that is an abomination before the Lord. So the concern seems to be about putting this certificate of divorce in her hand so she can prove what's been going on in her life. Well, that's not quite how they were reading it. Anyway, perhaps Jesus would contradict their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. Perhaps he would contradict it. That is, okay, all Pharisees agreed that this Old Testament passage permitted divorce. They all agreed on that. That this text permitted divorce, that only the husband could initiate it, and that divorce implied the right to remarry. They all agreed on those things. But they disagreed on the grounds of divorce. What does it mean that the husband perhaps found some, quote, some indecency in her? It's very unclear even today what that means. The strict view, represented by a guy named Rabbi Shammai, there's a quiz afterwards, 5 o'clock this afternoon. The strict view of Rabbi Shammai, he's over here now. We'll put a loose guy over here. But the strict guy, Shammai, allowed divorce only if a wife were guilty of immorality, strictly adultery. The loose guy, the lenient guy, Hillel, Rabbi Hillel, doesn't he sound kind of lenient? I don't know what I mean by that. But anyways, he allowed a husband to divorce his wife for almost any reason. And you, if you've been around a while, kind of, you know, 40, 50, 60, and you've done Bible studies, you've heard the silly things that went through the Jewish writings. If she burnt supper and it's kind of, oh, you could put her away. Literally for anything. If she displeased you in any way, you could hand her the certificate of divorce. You could call it indecency and put her away. So you had strict, just adultery, essentially, and you had lenient, anything. But they all agreed that divorce was okay, only the husband could initiate it, and that divorce implied the right to remarry. Now, I've read that most of the Pharisees, perhaps those coming at Jesus here, the ones in front of him, were of that bent who were wishing to maintain the most permissive of divorce and remarriage policies. The more permissive, the better. There was a sense that marriage is a disposable contractual arrangement, that this was very pervasive already in that culture, in that day. That's how they wanted to read Deuteronomy 24, as if God had created divorce just as much as he had created marriage. And as if divorce was good and desirable and so forth. It's good. Divorce is good. Look how it gets us out of these things. They wanted to talk about divorce. This text commands it, ordains it. It's good. Well, perhaps Jesus would take sides in all of this and thereby split the ranks of his followers, or even worse, maybe he'd get his head on a platter. You see, any of these would be good things in their mind, but they certainly were not of the mind to change their minds. And maybe he'd contradict Moses, at least their interpretation. Then they'd have him. They'd be done with Jesus. All right, Roman numeral number 3. Is Jesus trapped? Jesus begins his answer. Roman numeral number 3. Jesus begins his answer. Let's go to Moses then. That's my title for Romans number 3. Jesus begins his answer. Let's go to Moses then. Verses 3 and 4. Let's go to your text. Verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" What did Moses command you? Let's go to your text. That's his text. That's what's sort of cool about this verse. Jesus knew how they defended their divorces and their loose view of divorce and remarriage. He knew why they approached him. He knew their crooked interpretation of Scripture, their loose views, so he simply took them to the place they wanted him to go, to Moses and to Deuteronomy 24. What did Moses command you, pray tell? And we get the sense, if we've read this before and if we know Jesus very well, if we dig through these kinds of situations, that it is now Jesus who is setting the trap. He's flanking them. He wrote this. Inspired Moses. Verse 4, they said to his question, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. So this is a direct reference to that Deuteronomy 24 passage. But there's a problem again with the way the Pharisees are seeing and understanding and using this text in Deuteronomy. They're seeing it as license, as a positive command, as part of God's good design. It's almost as if they believe that Moses instituted divorce. It's almost as if they believe that Moses authorized divorce as part of God's design for his creation and then as part of his law for his people. But this is not the case. And then, of course, they were going way beyond even this and debating what causes a man could put his wife away for, the conservative and the loose, the lenient reasons, what reasons he could give to divorce her. They were so far from the heart of the matter. They were so far from the design and so far from the designer. They were championing divorce and not marriage. They wanted to talk about divorce and not marriage. And this now will be where Jesus goes. Jesus will now strongly remind them that Moses didn't just write Deuteronomy, he also wrote Genesis. And he will remind them who is ultimately the author of all of these books and of humanity and of marriage itself. And what will Jesus say in response to this defense of divorce? He will point them to the truth that divorce is never commanded, never instituted in the Old Testament. Do you know that? And Jesus says here that this divorce allowance was not a reflection of God's ideal for his people. It was rather a reflection of the hardness of the human heart. It was an allowance. Jesus will do all of this by taking them and us back to the original design of marriage and to its designer. And so he's saying, you want to talk about divorce? No. We'll be talking about marriage, and then I'll be done with you. So, four, Roman numeral number four. Well, you don't have to use Roman numerals. You can go ahead and use the other numbers, the not Roman numerals. I don't know why I say that. Number four, Jesus continues his response. Moses, again, wrote more than and before Deuteronomy, and let's not speak of divorce, but rather let's speak of marriage. Verses 5 through 9. Okay, verse 5 first. Jesus said to them, And here's his explanation for what we're looking at in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So, Deuteronomy 24 was given because, quote, because your hearts were hard, says Jesus. You were not soft towards God's will, towards God's design. You were not soft toward the Creator. Your hearts were hard. Your hearts are hard toward God. So Moses wrote these words. God gave this allowance, these commands to protect. So here's the commentator, James Edwards, and if you could listen closely, this is so crucial. The paragraph, quote, "It is, in other words, Deuteronomy 24 is, a text of concession, not a text of intention. It's a text of concession, not a text of intention." In other words, you do not learn to fly an airplane, he goes on, by following the instructions for making a crash landing. You will not be successful in war if you train by the rules for beating a retreat. The same is true of marriage and divorce. The exceptional measures necessary when a marriage fails because of sin are of no help in discovering the meaning and intention of marriage. Jesus endeavors to recover God's will for marriage, not to argue about possible exceptions to it. His opponents ask what is permissible. He points to what is commanded. The Deuteronomy 24 text, Jesus argues, is not a pretext for divorce, but an attempt to limit its worst consequences for women. The divine intention for marriage cannot be determined from a text about divorce. End quote. And so Jesus raises the discussion to a different plane altogether by taking it back to the beginning. They wanted to talk about divorce. He wants to talk about marriage. They wanted to talk about their interpretations concerning divorce. He wants to speak of clear texts giving the clear design for marriage, given to it by God Himself. So let's read verses 6 through 9 together, which come from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. Verses 6 through 9, there Jesus quoting those two Genesis texts. He says, "But," so there's the contrast with Deuteronomy 24, "but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Look at the permanence here. "Hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And that's all he says to them. To their question about divorce. So here is God's design for marriage. In other words, this is marriage. There's more to being married, but this is God's definition of marriage. So we have one male, one female, right? Genesis 1:27, 2:24. There's no hint here or anywhere in the Bible that God ordained, God designed marriage, which is marriage, nothing else is, can include two men or two women or the combination of anything other than one man and one woman. Anything else is not marriage by definition of the Creator. Next, Jesus says in verse 8, "Be So they are no longer two, but one flesh. In other words, since God said in Genesis 2:24, the two shall become one flesh, therefore Jesus concludes, for all time, that is the time between the times, or really beyond that, from beginning of creation to when he comes back, they are no longer two, but one flesh. So marriage is that kind of union, very profound, very mysterious, very united, just as Christ and the church are one body, a deep, profound mystery. In fact, picturing Christ's relationship to his bride, the church. This is John Piper, as many of you know, who has done great work speaking and writing on marriage, but this is what he has once said on it, quote, "The ultimate meaning of marriage is the representation of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. To live this truth and to show this truth is what it means most deeply to be married. This is the ultimate reason why marriage exists. There are other reasons, but this is the main one. Therefore, if Christ ever abandons and discards his church, then a man may divorce his wife. And if the blood-bought church under the new covenant ever ceases to be the bride of Christ, then a wife may legitimately divorce her husband. But as long as Christ keeps his covenant with his bride, the church, and as long as the church, by the sustaining grace of God, remains the chosen people of Jesus Christ, then the very meaning of marriage will include this: what God has joined, only God can separate, not man." End quote. And that's the next truth in our text from Jesus, verse 9. This union of one flesh is the creation, the work of God, not man. He quotes there, doesn't he? "What therefore God has joined together." What therefore God has joined together. So even though two humans decide to get married, and a human pastor, priest, guy does the officiating, signs the papers, all that is secondary to the main actor involved, God. It is God who has joined together these two. And then lastly, Jesus draws the definitive conclusion at the end of verse 9, our verse 9. And of course, he's simply letting the word of God speak for itself, even as he himself declares it, being who he is, "Let not man separate. What God has joined together, let not man separate." Not the husband, not humanity. The contrast is, if God joined the man and woman in marriage, then mere humans have no right to separate what he joined. Now, this is the original design and intent right from God's word. There's no disputing the clarity of this. In terms of the original, since God created this sacred union with this sacred purpose to display the unbreakable firmness of his covenant love for his people, ultimately displayed in glorious fulfillment between Christ and his church, it simply does not lie within man's rights to destroy what God created. We have to start there. We have to talk like that. We have to read text this way. There are other texts. There are other discussions. But he's approached about divorce, and this is where he goes first. Now that's the end, though, here of Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees about divorce and marriage. He has more to say to his disciples, which we'll see in a minute, but the Pharisees ask no more, as far as Mark reports, and Jesus offers nothing more. They came with their question about divorce, and Jesus gave his answer, going to God's design for marriage. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answers, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." End of discussion. You follow? Is that clear? Point five, Jesus emphasizes the permanence of marriage in this life, verses 10 and 11 and 12. So now privately now with the disciples, Mark reports Jesus declaring without any qualification whatsoever, even here, that a man who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her and vice versa. And the verses go like this. And in the house then with the disciples, they asked him again about this matter. It's hard. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, so she's still alive, commits adultery against her." And then the same. "And if she divorces her husband and he's still alive and marries another, she commits adultery." The implication is that you cannot break that original bond of marriage simply by divorcing them. That's all he says. That's all Mark reports. This is the first mention of remarriage in this text. Remarriage when both spouses are still alive, though permitted under rabbinic law, was here, I think, on anyone's plain reading of just Mark, was here forbidden by Jesus. Though many Christians throughout the ages believe that Jesus gave one exception to this, given the exception clause, as it's called, in Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:1 through 12, where Jesus seems to allow the exception of adultery as a grounds for divorce. And many then believe that then also breaks the marriage bond and frees the offended party to remarry. So there's that school of thinking. Christians of this same interpretive persuasion also see Paul's talk of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 to allow for an additional exception of abandonment, such that there are then two possible, in that view, righteous exceptions for both divorce and then also remarriage. I'm simplifying it a little bit. And so there are varying interpretations of these things, and I want to admit to you today that I struggle with these things. I haven't landed with an interpretation that I'm willing to preach. I lean hard line. And I think those of you who have wrestled with me over it, and those of you who've been through these struggles and who've talked with me know that. But I don't know yet where I land. So this is a tough one. It's a tough one for the church overall through the ages. But much like this Markan text, I prefer to begin. So I'm freed a little bit today, I feel, because of expositional preaching. I prefer to begin by holding high the ideal, the essential thrust of Mark 10, because we're not majoring on Matthew 5 today, are we? The essential thrust of Mark 10, 1 through 12, is the sacredness and permanence of the marriage bond as intended and instituted by God. Jesus does not conceive of marriage on the grounds of its dissolution. It's not looking for the way out, but on the grounds of its architectural foundational design and purpose by God. Human failure does not alter that purpose, even if allowances have been made, even if exceptions have been given. And there's debate there. And even if grace needs to be extended to us sinners who are down the road after choices have been made. And it does need to be extended, that grace. It is clear to us that God hates divorce. He says so. And it is clear that God's desire for a broken marriage is forgiveness and reconciliation. His words in Mark are clear to me. It seems to me they should be clear to everyone. So, let's close. There's a pointer to our hope in Christ here, in Christ's teaching and call to, if we take Mark on its merits, just alone, to never divorce and remarry. Everything I've said, albeit about extending grace and possible exceptions. But here in Mark, there's no talk about exceptions. So there's a pointer to our hope here in this call to the permanence of marriage. It's a sure gospel hope. If marriage is a picture of Christ's relationship to his bride, the church, then we know something of his cast iron commitment to his bride. Jesus will never forsake his bride. Marriage points that way, pictures that, it's supposed to. He will never abandon her. He will never leave her nor forsake her. He will never divorce her. He always loves her. He always takes her back. Have you read Hosea? Have you read the prophets? He always takes her back. She wanders again and again. I wander again and again. And he takes us back. He always is patient. He always cares for her and provides for her and protects her and delights in her. And you, if you repent and trust Christ, all who by God's grace believe in and abide with Christ, we are that bride. We are in the church. And this all is how he relates to you, to us. And if Jesus were not this way, we would all be lost. Thanks be to God that he functions in his marriage like that and not how these Pharisees were hoping he would answer or how they would talk. And the radical call of Jesus here in Mark's gospel never to divorce and remarry is a declaration of the gospel by which people may be saved. This is one way marriage pictures the gospel. If you stay, that's one way that your marriage will picture the gospel. If you stay, right? R.C. Sproul has written, though the whole world should set aside the institution of marriage, let every Christian determine to be committed to the sacred bonds of matrimony. End quote. Right? The whole world throws it away, but not you. Not you. But is there grace for those who have committed the sin of adultery, or who have divorced sinfully, or who have remarried sinfully, that is, for unbiblical reasons? Admitting again that the matters of divorce and remarriage are difficult and more complex than I've had time to even enter into this morning. Is there grace? Yes. Again, there's grace in Christ. For those who are in Christ, who seek to submit themselves to God, humbling themselves before the Lord, seeking forgiveness on the basis of Christ alone. Adultery, sinful divorce, and remarriage, these are not the unforgivable sins. And so if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's 1 John 1:9. The kingdom of God is not closed to those who are divorced or who have married again and again and again. And all of us in the church should be quick to welcome everyone. Be quick to share the good news of Jesus with everyone who is hurting in whatever situation they find themselves in. We share the good news of Christ, and then we enter into the mess, don't we? And we get to work, and we point them to the truths of God's Word. So the question again, even as we zoom out, is whether we as Christians will hear the unique call of Christ to discipleship in marriage. It's more than a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of discipleship. Jesus is walking to the cross as He taught this. Remember the call to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice? And then He teaches about marriage. This is a part of living after Jesus. So may God be honored more and more in and through this church family as we uphold the institution of marriage and the marriages herein. As we encourage married people here, as we encourage those who are hurting in their marriages, as we help those who desire marriage, as we help those who have been through divorce and remarriage in processing the Scriptures, may we come to a right understanding of these things and unity in truth. And may we pray for one another in all the different places and seasons we find ourselves in, that God may be glorified, Christ followed closely, and His bride built up. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for how You call us not only to believe in Christ, but then to follow Him in the way of the cross, in the way of joy. I pray that You would make this true in more and more people here and more people through these people as we share the gospel and as we live in such a way that people would wonder about the hope that we have in Christ. So be with us now as we close this service, Father, and may You bring to mind this word as we leave this place and in the coming days. In Jesus' name. Amen.